First, before I get into the heart of the message, I just want to ask how many of you driving up here or driving by here in the last week or so have noticed the new sign at the church, right? How about that, huh? Let's have a hand. Isn't that pretty awesome? It's amazing how many people will say, we didn't know that was a church there. So now Cedar Run Community Church is clearly in place. And thanks to everyone, Susan Huber, Derek Heath, who's drumming today, had a big role, and many others in making that happen. So we appreciate that very much. So let me start by asking, what is the scariest movie you have ever seen? The movie that created in you the most fear. God, you can talk amongst yourself for a second if you can think of something there. What is it? I recently saw a reader's poll that listed as the number one scariest movie of all time, the 1973 movie, The Exorcist. I myself have never seen that movie, and I do not intend to, okay? My scariest movie did not even make the top 10. It was this. Classic line in the movie, we are going to need a bigger boat. Now, I want to apologize to all of you who are headed to the ocean next week. But there's just something about the music that prepared the way whenever something bad was about to happen that just blew the top off of my fear meter, okay? On a lighter note, one of my favorite stories of fear was told by Louis Armstrong. He was the trumpet player and singer who is most known for the hits Hello, Dolly!, and then the song that's played at many weddings, What a Wonderful World. Well, Armstrong recounts the story of growing up in Louisiana in the early 1900s and of a time when his Aunt Hattie sent him down to the creek to fill up a bucket of water. He's about 7 or 8 years old, and as he's filling up the bucket, he sees these two eyeballs come up out of the water, and it was an alligator. Well, he dropped the bucket. He ran all the way back up to the house where he breathlessly told Aunt Hattie why he did not have the water she had sent him to get. Aunt Hattie said to him, "Now you go back down, you get that water, because that alligator is just as afraid of you as you are of it." To which the young Armstrong replied, "If that's the case, then that water ain't fit to drink." We all wrestle with fear. Oh, not necessarily the fear Louis Armstrong experienced, or the fear of a guy named Freddie wearing a hockey mask in whatever movie that was, but fear of failure, fear of rejection, of change, of the future, of circumstances we may not be able to control. Fear of those things is pretty universal. Fear of an unanticipated sickness or accident, an unanticipated economic calamity. We all grapple with those fears. Fear is one of the most paralyzing of emotions, and we all want to find a way to eliminate it from our hearts and minds. And it is not God's intent for His children to live in fear. In fact, the most repeated command in all of the Bible are these simple words, fear not. But the way we often try to fear not is by seeking to assert control over as many things in our world as possible. But then we soon learn we cannot control everything, don't we? There's a tragic true story that occurred in the Raleigh area of North Carolina back during Hurricane Fran. There was an elderly lady living in a mobile home. And because she was afraid that a tree might fall on her home while she slept, she stayed up the entire night sitting in an easy chair in her living room. And yes, a big tree outside the home fell through the roof, not in her bedroom, but in her living room. And she was killed. Now, had she slept in her bed, the tree would have missed her. See, fear causes us to do all kinds of things to try to control what may or may not happen. But we soon learn that there is so much in this world that is outside of our ability to control it. Well, this morning I want to make four observations about what the Bible teaches us about fear that is my hope will better enable all of us to fear not, at least not that which God does not want us to fear. And so the first observation ties right into that because you do need to fear God, all right? You need to fear God. There's one type of fear we should all have that is a healthy one, and it is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 is just one of many verses that say these words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You know, often when we teach on this, we simply say it means that you need to approach God with a certain reverence. That is, you don't come into church with a baseball cap on, or you don't sing worship songs while chewing gum. And this is certainly true. But there is more to it. I mean, if you study the Bible, you will see that every person who encountered God face to face was terrified. I mean, look at the initial reaction of the prophet Isaiah when he encounters God in the temple. This is found in Isaiah 6, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, that's Isaiah. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, have seen the Lord." See, the awesome wonder of the holiness of God should invoke in all of us a healthy sense of trepidation. Because you cannot be in the presence of His perfect holiness without sensing how far short of that kind of holiness, that kind of moral perfection, we all fall. And just think for a moment of the incredible power that is God's. You know, power is an interesting thing. It fascinates us. But it also produces in us a healthy fear, does it not? I mean, you watch the power of a thunderstorm. We marvel at that. The lightning, the rolls of thunder. And we know not to mess with that power, right? Not to stay outside practicing our golf swing in the midst of a big storm. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm transfixed by those pictures taken of those tornadoes in the Midwest. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't want to apply for the job of storm chaser, you know, the people who take those pictures. Well, think of the power of God. He spoke the entire universe into being. Hundreds of millions of galaxies just with a word. And when you reach a point where you actually spend some time thinking deeply about who God is, it should create a healthy fear in you. It did so for the disciples. See, they're out in a boat one time with Jesus, and this big storm comes up. And I mean, I imagine the waves are high, the water's washing into the boat, and they're overwhelmed and they're afraid. They're thinking they may not survive this storm. So what happens? The Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter. The disciples went and woke him, Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where's your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Jesus just speaks, and the storm stops. And yet, interesting, you note there that the disciples' fear does not go away. It just changes its focus from the power of the storm to the power they have just seen exhibited by this man, Jesus. And they ask the question, "Who is this man that even the wind and the water obeys him?" Who was that man is a question we all must come to grips with at some point in our lives. And I believe that a healthy fear comes from an understanding of who God is. This one of awesome power who holds the entire universe and little old you and me in the palm of his hand. But we don't need to be afraid that God wants to harm us or to be afraid of him in a way that would cause us to want to avoid him. And this leads to our second observation. And that is, you need to trust in God. See, we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord, as we have just discussed. But that fear should lead us to seek after him, not to run from him. Because as we will see, he is the one who will put the fear not into all the fears that we carry around in this world. Kind of a lot of verses for you today, so hang with me. 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you, Jesus, is greater than the one who is in this world. Basically, John's saying there, Jesus is greater than anything else in this entire world. So if I have him on my side, then what is there for me to fear? King David, one of the great men of the Bible, understood this, and he wrote the words to many of the Psalms, including the 27th Psalm. And we're going to be parked here for a little while this morning. So if you have a Bible and you want to open to that, you can open to the 27th Psalm. If not, it'll be up on the screen. We're going to go through it starting with the first verse, Psalm 27:1. This is David. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Then he asks a rhetorical question. "So whom shall I fear?" He said, "The Lord is a stronghold of my life. He's my defense," is another way that's seen. Again, a rhetorical question. "Of whom shall I be afraid?" David says the Lord is both his light and his salvation. And both of these terms were used to describe the coming of Jesus in the Old Testament often. And of course, Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world and as the only way for us humans to experience the wonder of salvation and the forgiveness and eternal life that comes with it. And so David asks a simple question. "Man, if I have Jesus, then who shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid?" And this was not a question that David was asking in the midst of tranquil times in his life. Pick it up in verse 2. "When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemy and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war breaks out against me, even then I will be confident." See, you may be here and you may have been listening to me up to this point thinking, "Well, sure, Pastor Dave, it's easy not to be afraid when times are good. But you don't understand what I am facing right now." Well, David had been facing some pretty dire circumstances. Enemies that were trying to devour him. And I know that you have your enemies. Perhaps it's a health challenge, or a relational challenge, or a vocational challenge. And whatever it is, you feel right now like it is trying to devour you. But David says, in spite of that, my heart will not fear. Why? It's because he understood that this God, who was worthy of his fear, was also worthy of his trust. Pick it up in verse 4. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy." You know, this reference to the tabernacle or the temple is interesting because in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the visible expression of where God lived. See, that's where you would go if you wanted to meet with God. But then Jesus comes and he teaches us that God wants to dwell inside each one of us if we will place our trust in Jesus. Classic verse on this, 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So you do not have to come into this sanctuary, all right, for God to be present with you. Because he wants to be with you wherever you are." David could say that he was not afraid because he was relying on, trusting in, the God who was greater than anything else in this world to take care of him. Picking up verse 7 of Psalm. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. He calls out. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. A simple question is, who are you relying on to help you with your fears? Are you relying on your boss to keep you safe at work? Are you relying on your counselors or your pastors to keep you safe in your relational world? Are you relying on your doctors to keep you safe from sickness? You know, doctors in the entire medical profession are wonderful, okay? But they are not God. And many of you here are facing significant health challenges, and you are fearful. And, you know, I find we often find ourselves placing an unrealistic trust in our doctors to both understand and then be able to fix whatever is wrong. And often in our desperation, we forget that they are just humans and that they do not have all the answers. Over the past few years in particular, if there is one sickness or disease that seems to have afflicted so many people in this area, so many people I counsel with, it is Lyme's disease. And there is no real consensus within the medical practice itself on how to heal this sickness. And this creates a tremendous frustration and fear among those suffering from this. And I've often thought as I attempt to minister to people who are dealing with Lyme's, how fortunate I was that my major medical challenge was a bad heart, right? Because it was pretty straightforward, all right? When I went to see if they could heal my heart blockages by doing these balloon stents, they saw that my heart arteries were so clogged that they immediately determined that I needed a quadruple bypass if I was to live. And so I had one, which, by the way, was a much more intrusive procedure than had I simply done the balloon stents, okay? And then what happened after I had open heart surgery? I had a heart attack. It's not supposed to work that way, but that's how mine went, because three of my bypasses failed. So what did they do? They went in and did three balloon stents to correct my failed bypasses. And right after, Nadita can tell you this, I was pretty worried because the message before my bypass had been that it was the only option to save me. So you can understand me thinking I now had received just a very temporary fix and that my days were numbered, right? Since the surgery the doctors had led me to believe was absolutely essential for my survival had not worked. And then my doctor who did the stents said, nah, you're fine with these. And I'm thinking, if this is just about as good as having gone through the bypass, why didn't anybody give me this option before the open heart surgery? But don't get me wrong, I love my heart doctor. My point is simply this. Your doctors are not God. God will use the medical profession to sometimes to do his healing work. But it is God, not the doctors, who you must ultimately look to enable you to not fear or to fear not. Along the same line, Psalm 27:10. David says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. He won't forsake me. You know, when we are young children, we look to our parents as our protectors from fear. But then as we grow older, we hopefully realize that they are fallible human beings who are not always able to be there for us. I love my children dearly, but I often let them down. But God never does. You know, the more difficult things got for David, the more he understood that God was the only one he could ultimately rely on to care for him. You may have heard this statement before. Certainly is not original to me. But it's often when you realize that Jesus is all you have that you begin to understand that Jesus is all you need. The more David abandoned himself to the Lord, the more dependent he became on him. the more he experienced his faithfulness in the midst of the fear-inducing events, and the more his faith was then able to overcome his fears. Continuing on, verse 13. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, David says. David had now developed confidence in God to take care of him. And when you are facing a fearful situation, you need to be able to have confidence that God will take care of you. This is why the writer of Hebrews would write these words. This is one of my favorite verses. I mean, if you need one that you need to tape up on your rearview mirror, your car, your bathroom mirror, this is it. Let us then approach the throne of grace with what? Confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's saying, in Jesus, you can walk right up to God's throne and let him know what you need. You come to God confidently. And that is what David does. He expresses his fears to God. And then he relies on God to be his ultimate protector. And then this leads to our third observation. You know, what is one thing that we all fear? I think everybody does in some level. I think it's the fear of dying. And that leads us to our third point. You need to trust God, even in death. Now, I understand this may not be as big an issue to those of you here in your 20s, okay, as it is to those of you like myself who cannot even remember their 20s. But we all have a tendency to fear death. And yet David writes in verse 13 that he will see God's goodness in the land of the living. He was referring, I believe, to heaven there. See, our problem is we view this world here as the land of the living. And on the other side are the dead. That was not David's view. He believed he was in the land of the dying, headed to the land of the living. And it was because Jesus wanted us to understand this truth that he said these words found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 10, 28. I'm sorry, I wanted 10:28, but I told them 8:28. That's on me, guys, not on you. Let me read you Matthew 10:28. So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. No, I didn't want 10:28 either. I'm not too good with numbers, guys. That's why I didn't go I got it. Ah, thank you. Do not be afraid. Can I get you all back here with me now? I had you, now I've totally lost you. Let me start all over at the beginning of this message and we'll see where we end up. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus says, don't waste your time fearing people and circumstances that can cause you some pain here on earth. I mean, things like getting sick or laid off from your job or rejected by someone close to you. Jesus says all they can do is impact a life that's temporary anyway. It's going to end one day. So what we need to be concerned about is what happens on the other side of this life. See, my friends, understand this or not, you are an eternal being. And you will never cease to exist. Your body may be placed in a grave one day, but you will not cease being. The essence of your soul will continue on for all eternity. And it is that eternal destiny that matters. We talked earlier of the healthy fear we should all have of this perfectly holy God. And the reason is that the Bible teaches that one day we will all stand before that holy God and face judgment. And that leads to our fourth observation. You need to trust in God's love. You need to trust in God's love. 1 John 4:16 through 18. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. There's that word confidence again. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You know, John describes this relationship between love and fear. And he says there is no fear in perfect love. Where do we see the greatest example in all of history of perfect love? It's at the cross. Were it not for the cross, we would all need to fear death and the punishment that will come with it. The punishment of eternal separation from God. But because of God's perfect love in sending his only son Jesus to die on the cross, we need not fear that punishment. So how can you know that you can experience the perfect love of God? How do you know he loves you? Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's that idea, man. If God's on my team, I don't have to worry about anything. But then he goes on. He who did not spare God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? How do you know God loves you? You know because of the cross. I recently heard a story of a pastor. And he was teaching a group of high schoolers about God. That was a group he did not know well. And one of the young men in the group raised his hand and asked the question. Well, suppose a boy and his dad went fishing. And the boat turned over. And they only had one life preserver. So the dad had the boy put it on. But by the time help had come, the father had drowned. How should that boy respond to his dad's act of sacrifice? The young man asked. Well, the pastor struggled trying to come up with the best answer he could. Shortly thereafter, he learned that it was not a hypothetical question, but that the boy who asked the question was the one whose father had drowned to save his son. He had given up his own life for his son. Now, we don't see that kind of love very often in this world. But friends, that is the kind of love that is expressed in the verses we just read. And that is why the cross is at the very heart of the gospel. Because the Bible says that God himself, this all-powerful being, came to this world and became a human being and breathed our air and walked our dusty streets and then voluntarily allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. He died for you. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, Jesus Christ died on the cross just for you. But you must place your trust, your faith, your belief in the fact that he did it for you. Comedian W.C. Fields was an agnostic and a skeptic. He did not believe he needed God. But then on his deathbed, he was seen reading his Bible, and his friend, seeing this, said, W.C., you don't believe in God now, do you? He shook his head, no. So then why are you reading the Bible, they asked. He responded, just looking for loopholes. Friends, there are no loopholes, all right? Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. Salvation through Christ is available to each and every person in this room, each and every person who walks on this earth. It is available to you. It's a free gift that you can receive or you can reject. That's your call. The all-powerful God who knows everything about you wants to give to you the gift of forgiveness. But it is not enough to just be aware that Jesus died. It's not even enough to just believe that he died for the sins of the world in general. You must place your trust in, your faith in, the fact that he died for your sins. You must commit yourself to believing that that is the key that will open the door to heaven and to an abundant life here on earth that God wants for you. And when you make that commitment, then you need not fear death, because not even death itself can separate you from the perfect love that was expressed in God sending Jesus to the cross. See, on the cross, Jesus would stretch out his hands and he would die the death that should have been yours, so that through his dying, you could receive eternal life. And I expect there are some in this room today who would say, I get that. I've been to church before. Who would say, just as I would have, had you asked me as a 22-year-old, had someone said, was I a Christian? I would have said, yeah, of course I am. I mean, I live in America. I go to church on occasion. I mean, I was actually confirmed in my parents' church when I was 12. Had they asked me if I believed in Jesus, I would have said yes to that as well. But it was really just sort of this vague belief that he was some important religious figure who got talked about a lot in church, but who did not really have much relevance to any other part of my life. Until that day came for me, when as a lost and confused 23-year-old, I went from just having this vague belief in Jesus to committing my life to him. One last illustration, and we are done. What I hold in my hands here, maybe I'll see it, put it in my hand. What I hold in my hands here is a marriage license, all right? It is from Knox County, Tennessee, certifying that on June 20th of this year, Jonathan David Morris and Blair Elizabeth Simpson became man and wife. For those of you who don't know, that is my son and now daughter who just got married and who are here with us this morning. But you know something, in order for them to receive this document, they had to stand up in front of an officiating pastor and to make some very serious promises to one another that for better or worse, richer or poor, in sickness and in health, they would commit themselves one to the other until death did they part. Now, you know, there are other commitments that we make in this world that do not carry quite the same weight as is what is reflected on this certificate. When I was in the sixth grade, I asked a girl to go steady, and I gave her a 50-cent ring, and that relationship lasted not quite 24 hours. In college, I gave my girl my fraternity pin. Later, she dumped me, and she kept the pin. But the point is this. When those girls accepted my 50-cent ring and my fraternity pin, in a manner of speaking, they were saying, maybe you're the one, David, but I'm not ready to close out my other options. And then a young lady named Adita DeGianni came into my life. And she made a commitment to me with no maybe it's you, maybe it's not clause included in her commitment to me. That day we were married almost 32 years ago. And if having that maybe it's you clause is the way you have approached Jesus up until now, oh, you have not openly rejected or defied God, but you have not really said yes to him either, then you cannot really expect for your fears to go away. I'm here to tell you, you can either say yes, God, I accept your gift of Jesus dying on the cross for me, or you can say, no, I don't. And choosing not to decide is just another way of saying no. And the thing is, God, in his love for you, will honor your choice either way. He won't force it on you. So perhaps today is your day to cease saying maybe and to say yes to Jesus. And I believe if you do, then you should have nothing to fear in this world or in the world to come. And our worship team's going to now come and they're going to lead us in our closing song.